the first and second comings of Christ. But looking at it from the Old Testament perspective and seeing there are several verses, there are many, more than what I can cover in the message today, but I just want to give a sampling. But it's a central doctrine of Scripture. Christ would come the first time and he will come the second time, as we've tried very hard in our study in Revelation to look at that and to keep pressing on your minds. We wouldn't have Revelation if he wouldn't have come the first time. But because he came, we look forward to his second coming. And it's a beautiful part. It's a great balance in Revelation, because I've been cautioned by a pastor friend of mine, be careful, be careful, be careful, not to forget the first coming. Because the Revelation lies in light of the first coming of Jesus Christ. But the doctrine of the first coming of Christ is not something new that Jesus introduced to his disciples and to the world. We have to remember that. It's not something just pertaining to the epistles or to the Revelation, but it's all through the Old Testament, right from the very beginning, as you'll see today, that Christ would have two comings, his first and second coming, his incarnation, and then his coming as king. And it's clear in the New Testament, it's easy to see that we're looking at two comings. But in the Old Testament, the distinction of the first and second coming is just not that clear. It is to us when we look back and we can look at these scriptures and say, oh, of course, we see him as the Son of God born to a virgin, but then we also see him as ruler, and we know he's coming again to rule over heaven and earth. But in the Old Testament, it appears that the two comings are merged into one event, which had caused some confusion. And certainly the prophets, they spoke what was given to them, and they didn't have clarity on that. And they were looking some 700 years or more out as they were looking down through time according to the prophetic word of God. But the prophets spoke it as it was given to them, or they wrote it as it was given to them, whichever it was for that particular prophet. And the people in Jesus' day, as he walked on the earth, and those that would believe were confused regarding this. They merged the first and the second coming together. They had a hard time as disciples distinguishing between the two. And we're going to see that later in the message. But the crescendo of the message today comes at the end. So listen to what the scriptures we're going to look at, so you can begin seeing why the New Testament believers, at least in Jesus' times, his disciples, would have had some confusion. But we're going to come to the crescendo when Paul the Apostle gives us the revelation that was given to him, a mystery made known that the prophets themselves did not know about. And it happens to include you and me today. And we can give thanks to the Lord for this clarification that God brought to the Apostle Paul. And it will seem like a minor part at the end, but it's the joy for us as we think about the first and second coming of Christ. So let's pray. And then we'll get into it. The scripture, Clive read it. That was the main one I was going to use today. Praise the Lord for that. And we'll come back to that passage here shortly. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have blessed us with the revelation of your person and of your power. And we thank you for the revelation that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for the abundance of glory that we see bestowed upon Christ through the scriptures. And we thank you for speaking to the prophets, and they spoke faithfully through the Spirit of Christ speaking in them. And we thank you then that the New Testament brings clarity to those great truths of the first and second coming of the Old Testament. I pray that you would help us to worship you today and see the incarnation of Christ in a new way, and look forward to the coming of Christ the second time in a new way. And above all, this message today to give us a desire to delight in you above all things, and to love you more than anything, and to pursue you above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first we're going to look at the Old Testament perspective of the first and second coming of Christ. And I think it's good to understand what the Bible does, or how the Bible is written when we're studying it. If we understand the perspective of the prophets and what they're writing, it helps us when we try to study the Old Testament and to be a little more careful when we're studying verses, to just not rush through them, but to try to decide, define what they're saying. The first and second coming in the Old Testament truly does seem as one event, that the prophets, that God had them merge it into one event, that it would happen just, he will be born of a woman, he'll be born of a virgin, he's going to become a man, and then he's going to take over. He's going to rule the earth, and it's just all going to happen right then. Israel was looking for that. You remember in the New Testament times, we know that. In the Old Testament, they were also looking for Messiah who would come and rule, and rule Israel, and let Israel be the head and not the tail. But when you read the Old Testament, understand that within one verse, maybe within a breath or a phrase, the prophet or the writer, because I use that, prophets would hear the word of God, they'd see a vision, they would have a dream, or they were given something to write down. You'll see that all through the Old Testament. But in one breath, they might disclose both the first and the second coming of Christ. And in the same breath, they may write concerning the comings as something that would happen immediately. It would sound immediate. The first and second coming to the prophets then oftentimes appear as one event. And if we think practically, if you were to look out into the stars tonight and you'll see one bright star or whatever you can see, and just think about this as an illustration, you'll see just one star. But if you looked at a telescope, and if you see pictures from the Hubble telescope, they'll take a picture of, what do they call it, like one billionth of the sky or something like that. And they're taking a photograph of that, and then they blow it up, and it goes from one star, one light, to billions of galaxies that lay in that one spot. And there might be 2 or 3 billion stars, millions and millions of light years apart. With the unaided eye, it looks like one star. The prophets would see the first and second comings as one event. But time unfolds and we begin to see, like a mountain range, you look at it from a distance. I remember reading stories of the pioneers heading out west, and they would see the first glimpse of the mountains, and they would think they're almost there. And 50 days later, they would finally arrive to the mountains and find out that they just saw the first one. And beyond that first one was a second one, and the second one, a third one. And miles between each mountain peak. When you read the Old Testament, oftentimes it's that way. Many people have discredited the Bible simply out of ignorance. They don't understand how they ought to read the Bible. This is one way you have to read the Bible, especially the Old Testament. You might find things just like a mountain range, and that certainly is how the prophets saw the first and second coming. It was as if they're looking at a mountain range, and they didn't have their microscope out. They had their telescope out. So just keep that in mind when you're reading the Old Testament, especially. We're going to see that when we look at these examples here in the Old Testament. So let's just see a sampling of the Old Testament predictions of the first and second comings of Christ. The first one is one of my favorite ones because it is that first gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And thank God for the gospel in Genesis, because right after the fall, we have the greatest hope mankind could ever have. But here we also see that it sounds like it's going to be one event. Let's see, Genesis 3:15 says, God saying to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity, that is an irreconcilable difference. I will drive a wedge so hard between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Of course, this is speaking about the coming one who would destroy the works of the devil. But look what it says. You will bruise his heel. The serpent will bruise his heel. This coming seed, that's the first coming when Christ was nailed to the cross. You will bruise his heel. But he, this seed of the woman, Christ, will crush your head, he says to the serpent. That's the second coming of Christ. And we read this when you've read it, if you've read through Revelation already, and we're going to study it when we get to chapter 20, verse 10, that Satan will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever by the word of the out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will ultimately, clearly, decisively destroy Satan. And it was predicted in Genesis. All through the Bible, we have the unfolding of the coming of Messiah, the seed of the woman. And he will come, and we're going to see other verses. He'll come in the flesh the first time, and he'll come as the ruler the second time. And so we see, but in one sentence, in chapter 3, verse 15, one sentence, two phrases, he will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. First and second coming, it appears as one event. It almost sounds like there's going to be a big wrestling match. But that's not what it's saying. There will be this first coming and then a time period. But we don't see that in Genesis 3:15. There's a point to all this because our salvation hinges on the separation of the first and second comings of Christ. Genesis 49:10, that vision or the dream or the blessing, I should say, that Jacob had for his sons, and the scepter, he says to Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between Judah's feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Even in this prophecy, or in this blessing that he gives, there's a time element involved between the time that the scepter nor the ruler's staff from between Judah's feet, when Israel stood as their own nation under kings, and when the kings fell and Israel was deported to Babylon and to Assyria, there was two deportations. You have this period of time before Jesus would come. And this is caught here in Genesis 49:10, but that's not the whole point. What I want you to see is this. Shiloh appears, and it appears to be when Shiloh, until Shiloh comes. So he will come the first time, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's harder to see for us, but we're to see that there's the first coming when Shiloh comes, and then the people will be, the Jewish people will be gathered to him once again, and that would be the second coming of Christ, all in one verse. And it would seem that in one breath, you have the two events merged together. So it doesn't seem so clear to us even in reading this, but imagine the Old Testament believer they would be waiting for. So when Shiloh comes, he's going to gather the scattered people of Israel back to himself right then. Because remember, when Jesus came the first time, it says in Luke that there were people, there were various ones that were looking for the consolation of Israel. They were looking for this gathering. They knew their scriptures. They knew Genesis 49:10. And it seemed as one event. And when Messiah came, certainly in the Jewish mind, there would be this hope. Oh, Messiah has come. Messiah has come. He's going to gather Israel. But not yet. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, essentially, I love this because this is the Davidic covenant that God made, where he promised an heir to David, and he also then promised that this heir would be ruler over the kingdoms of the world forever and ever and ever. The prophet Nathan spoke to David, and he says, when your days are over, and you rest with your fathers, this is the Lord speaking to David. I forgot when he's right there. This is the Lord through Nathan. He says this, the Lord speaking through Nathan. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. Now I'm going to jump into verse 13. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. He says to David, I will set up your seed after you. Now, he's not just talking about succession of kings. He's talking about the seed, the Christ, the coming one that David had hoped for. I will set up your seed after you. This is the promised first coming of Messiah. And yet, even in that, it's not clear for us. If you were in those days, it wouldn't be as clear as it is for us as we look back with our knowledge of the scriptures, as the scripture builds on top of itself. But David knew who he was talking about. David, and we did that when we studied 2 Samuel chapter 7 in our 2 Samuel study. We talked about this, how David knew that this was pertaining to Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of God. I will set up your seed after you. That's the first coming. He says, I will establish his throne forever. Coming from verse 13, and this concerns the second coming of Christ, when this one will come and sit on David's throne through the millennial reign. Now, I've noted Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, because in the story, in the Christmas story, we'd call it, in these verses, in chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, in Luke, it says this, he will be great. Now, this is Mary is being told these things, and the angel says, is telling these things to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Just the angels driving home the messianic promises and bringing clarity to an Old Testament promise that may have lacked some clarity prior to this time. But he's going to sit on David's throne through the millennial reign, and that is an awesome and mighty promise. But it, as you look at these verses, it just seems as one event, and it's confusing to the prophets, it's confusing to the disciples, but hopefully we'll see that when the mystery is revealed, we can find great joy. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and Clive read these earlier. Listen to what it says. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. You would say first coming. The child's going to be born. He's going to be born of a virgin. We know this. And the government shall be on his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now, why do we read these? We read these because we have to have it drilled in our head. Jesus Christ came, and he is coming again. And when he does, he will rule and reign perfectly with absolute authority forever and ever and ever. There will never be another overthrow. We're to encourage each other with these words. And look at the last line. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It will be done. Oftentimes our faith wavers because we wonder, is God really going to do what he says he's going to do? He tells us again and again and again and again in Scripture, he will accomplish his purpose. You have to believe that in your own life. We're waiting for the second coming of Christ, but so often our hands hang limp. We get tired. We get weary in our faith. And we need to remember, he will accomplish it. One of the great mockeries of humanity has been asking the question, where is this second coming? Where is it? We have to hold on to the word of faith, the word of truth, just as we've been told in Scripture that God will accomplish it. Because he did it, he came the first time, and like Isaiah chapter 9 tells us, he will come then a second time and sit on David's throne. So we have that first and second coming just within a couple verses. It just seems to blend as one event. There's no separation between the two, so it would appear. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we see the first coming. And this is really interesting because it's confusing language to us. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This describes Messiah in his first coming. And you think about it, I can't help but remember when Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth and he reads, the scroll is handed to him and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to speak and to set prisoners free, and so on. And we're seeing that right here in Isaiah chapter 11 also. And it's concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have. He's everything. Perfect wisdom, perfect counsel, perfect knowledge, and full of the Holy Spirit. But the second coming is found in verses 6, 7, and 9 of the same chapter. So it almost seemed to blend in as one event, The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and so on. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That hasn't happened yet. But it sounds like, in the context of the whole chapter, that this one person, this one who's coming in verses 1 and 2, will continue on right then and subdue the earth. And he will, but not yet. You have to remember, not yet. We're not very good at waiting, are we? People are never good at that all through time, but we have to be willing to wait and to know that he sustains us even now. Another example of the first and second coming as seeming as one event, one of our favorite passages, Christmas or Easter passages, is Zechariah chapter 9. And hold on if you're drifting away, because I know sometimes Old Testament people go, what are we talking about this for? I hope that you begin someday, if you don't right now, but someday you can't wait to study the Old Testament. But Zechariah 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10, listen to these verses. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. His dominion will cover the earth. That's the second coming. The first coming is, behold, your king comes. He came the first time, righteous, riding on a donkey. We see this, the foal of a colt of a donkey. We see this when he enters Jerusalem. That's the first coming. But what's hard to see is that there's a separation between that first and second coming. The Old Testament here, it would appear that he's going to proclaim peace and take dominion of the nations right then. And remember, the people thought that. He rides in, they're identifying Zechariah chapter 9. They're saying, the word of the Lord is coming to pass. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting for this king to rise up and take dominion. The fact that he came in riding in peace should have raised some eyebrows. It'd be like if you're expecting the deliverer to come, and all of a sudden you're wondering, where's the war horse? Where's the chariot? And it says here he's going to take away the chariots. He's going to take away the war horses. And here he comes riding on a colt. Something, you're scratching your head. I don't see this happening. But you see, the first and second comings are blending as one event there. Malachi chapter 3, and then we'll move on to the New Testament. Malachi chapter 3, listen to these verses. Verses you may have read 100 times, but you just skipped over. The first coming is verse 1. And you see John the Baptist and the Lord. Look at this. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And you can say, that's John the Baptist. He came to prepare the way. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord himself comes to the temple. We've seen it. You can find the example specifically where he comes to his temple and, well, he came to the temple to be circumcised on the 8th day. But that didn't seem too mighty. But the prophetic word was fulfilled that day. And the prophets that were there saw it. Simeon saw and was praising God for the consolation of Israel had come. The prophetess Anna saw this and she prophesied and gave thanks to the Lord. But on down in through the Gospels, we see Jesus comes into the temple and drives out the money changers. And zeal for his house was consuming him. But that was just the first coming. Now look at verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. Now that sounds a lot like judgment, doesn't it? Where he's cleansing his people, he's cleansing his temple. Did he do that the first time? Did he do this? Did he come as judge the first time? No, he came as Savior the first time. He's coming as judge the second time. But in just three verses, you have this blending of first and second coming. Now let's take a sampling of the New Testament and the perplexity that surrounded many of those who were near to Jesus. Because they read the Old Testament like any good Old Testament Jewish person would have. They see it as one event. But there was confusion. John the Baptist is a good case study of this. If you go to Matthew chapter 11, you begin to see this. And oftentimes, maybe you've read Matthew chapter 11, like I know I have before, and you're wondering, why is John the Baptist doubting who Jesus is? Maybe he's not doubting. He may be more astute than what we think. Look at Matthew chapter 11 concerning John the Baptist, and let's see verses 2 and 3. Remember, John's in prison, says it right there. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Interesting, isn't it? But what is he seeing? He's asking, are there two messiahs? What's happening here? You don't fit the bill of the judge. And John might have been drawing off of Malachi, because he's clearly foretold in Malachi. And he's wondering, where is this one that's refined with the refining fire? Where is he? Where is the one that he had preached about? And we're going to read the scripture here in just a minute, who would burn with fire and judgment those who rebelled against God. So John is questioning what's going on. Should we expect another? He looked at Jesus and wondered how these Old Testament verses, which seem to be one event, how we're not seeing this convergence in this person named Jesus that he knew was Messiah. Remember, John was no fool. And Jesus even complimented John to the people. He said, "This is a true blue, faith-filled servant of the living God. There's been none like him, born of women." So Jesus clears John's name for us so that we don't spend our time thinking, you know, John had his doubts of who Jesus was. No, he didn't. We're told from the gospel account that what happened when Mary walked into the room when John was in the womb of Elizabeth? What happened? The baby leapt. There was a knowledge and knowing even of the baby in her, the living being in her, that knew that this person coming into the room in Mary's womb was Messiah. And he never doubted that. He preached Christ in every way. But he wondered how these apparent events that look like one event, how they're going to unfold in the person of Christ. Are we to look for another who's going to come later and fulfill the second part? Because surely you're not the one. How can this same Jesus, who is meek and mild, most humble, as we learn in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, because look at how contrary, if you don't put a separation between the first and second events that we read in the Old Testament, how do you explain Jesus in Matthew 11, 29? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That doesn't sound like a ruler on conquest. How can this man be the same one described in 2 Samuel chapter 7 who's going to sit on David's throne and rule the nations? He's been too nice. He's been too loving. Where's the judgment? But remember, Jesus said, "I came to seek and save the lost." John had preached both comings prior to Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist preached both the first and second comings. Think of what he said to the apostles in John chapter 1, verse 29, as Jesus was walking by. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, look what John was preaching concerning the Christ and see if he didn't understand this, the Christ would be both Savior and Lord. He says in John, starting at verse 10 in Matthew chapter 3, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And he's looking at Jesus and saying, I don't understand this. I hear your healing. I know that that's what you're supposed to do, but where is the fire? And it seems that John was lacking some clarity. And remember, he didn't doubt that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies, not at all. But he was wondering if someone else was going to come and fulfill the second part that he had studied in Scripture. So that makes, you can understand that, can't you? They say John the Baptist was really the last Old Testament prophet, and he didn't see the distance between the mountains. How about Simon Peter? Most of us relate well to Simon Peter, I think. But if we are in Matthew chapter 16, you begin to see, maybe it'll add some clarification to this whole scene, why Peter is arguing with the Lord. Matthew chapter 16 shows us that Peter was unable to see a distinction between the first and second events of the Old Testament that would describe Christ. He knew his scripture. Peter may have been a fisherman, but he was by no means dumb. He knew the scriptures. And most Jewish people did. They studied the scriptures. He knew it. But he was confused, and I can prove it. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17, this is where Jesus asked the disciples to define, who do men say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And their answers were very good. And they're answering the question. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's what people are saying about you. Well, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answers, you guys know the words he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He knew who Jesus was. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. You know. And he understood who Jesus was, but he did not comprehend that Messiah had to die. He didn't understand the timeline. He was looking for, I think he was looking for the first and second comings of Christ to be blended as one event, not to be separated by a crucifixion and time. And how do we know this? Go to verse 21 of chapter 16. And he rejects Jesus' disclosure. Look at 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. He's explaining an intervening time between the first and second predictions of who Messiah is. And Peter does not comprehend it. Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Never, Lord, he says. This shall never happen to you. You won't die. You must reign. You have to rule. Bring down the fire. To Peter, the two comings were merged as one event. And it's easy to understand, but I think it also should give some clarity. His lack of knowledge caused him to dispute Jesus over something that truly Peter was ignorant of. And Jesus was very patient with him. In fact, you have to read the punchline. He turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. We cannot help but interpret Scripture from human eyes. And this is why we must be prayerful and seek the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we can understand the Scriptures. Otherwise, we'd come up with our own devices that seem plausible, meanings that seem reasonable. And Peter's argument with Jesus would have seemed reasonable to every Jewish person in that circle who were surrounding them at that time. But he was in error. And Jesus is going to teach him. Just because he's in error doesn't mean that Jesus forsakes him. Jesus continues to reveal the truth. And we're going to see that when you look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 gives a clear understanding that they still did not quite understand the difference, the distinction between the events described in the Old Testament of the saving Messiah versus the conquering, ruling Messiah. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, "So when they met together, they asked him a good question. Lord, when are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Okay, you did the crucifixion. You raised from the dead. We're amazed at that. We love what we've learned about that. But now is it time? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It seems like it's a good time. Maybe we didn't understand the crucifixion, but now you've done that. You've risen from the dead. We know you are the Son of God. Now it must be time to restore Israel, the kingdom to Israel. That's reasonable, isn't it? The way they understood Scripture. And it was starting to look as if he was going to delay. I think that's why they asked him the question. It's kind of getting urgent here, Lord. You've talked about going away, yet you haven't restored the kingdom to Israel. Is that going to happen anytime soon? Look at verses 7 and 8. He says to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He forces a separation upon them. That they would be, and it, he doesn't explain it. He forces a separation upon them. He didn't answer their question directly. He says, "You will be my witnesses. Go." Just like he said in Matthew chapter 28. And then verses 9 through 11, he ascends into heaven. After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. He's gone. And he didn't restore the fortunes to Israel. He's told us we have to go witness. I don't understand what's happening. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, men of Galilee. They said, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The angel gives them comfort. And he even tells them, essentially, he is going to rule when he comes again, but not yet. They had to learn to wait. They really had to trust in the Lord. Now, we get to the application, and I hope you'll find it helpful. It's not the knock you in the head type of application, but one I hope will just exercise your mind and your heart. Peter finally understood the distinction that Jesus was teaching, that the prophets didn't show, but that Jesus revealed numerous times in his ministry. You can think of, for instance, Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25. Jesus was teaching them, giving a lesson on eschatology of when things would happen, that there would be a separation, and they didn't quite get it. Peter got it. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, and he writes this, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day." There can be separation. Just remember that. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He sees this separation between the first and the second descriptions of Messiah in the Old Testament. He's starting to see there's a clear distinction there. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" And he asks that great question. But I want to encourage you in this by way of application. Sometimes, and more often than not, understanding the Word of God takes work. It takes work, it takes prayer, it takes patience, and it takes time. Be patient when you study the Word of God. It takes work. I can tell you this, studying for a message and preparing a message is hard work, but it's well worth the work. And you have to think there's years and years and years of work that goes into a message. It reminds me of, if you're skilled at a particular trade or whatever you do to make a living and you're good at it, and people oftentimes complain to me, for instance, and say my prices are too high. But they have to remember, if they would remember, they're not paying for someone that just started today. I have 30 years of experience and skill that you're paying for. And the same goes when you're studying the Bible. You don't just gain this wonderful knowledge of the Word of God just by a cursory reading once or twice. Spend time working at it. Time and work and prayer and patience and time. It takes time. But get started when you're young, and it'll pay off in the long run. But Peter finally understood it took a lot of time and a lot of teaching and a lot of prayer and a lot of work to get an understanding of what he just describes in chapter 3 here in 2 Peter. It's a beautiful thing. Now let's get on to the Apostle Paul, because I think this ties it all together. At least it did for me in thinking about him. To Paul, the Lord Jesus did something very special. And he was the apostle that was abnormally born, he said. I'm as one who is abnormally born. He didn't become an apostle in the normal way, but Christ Jesus did something for him that is a benefit to us. He did something for Paul, showed Paul something that he didn't even show the prophets, because it wasn't time. He revealed the great purpose behind the span of time between the two comings, or the works, or the descriptions of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And Paul describes it this way, as a mystery. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, he speaks about this mystery. And it's something revealed. The mystery is something revealed. It was something that had never been revealed to the Old Testament prophets, which should just cause us to marvel. God, in his great wisdom, gave the prophets what they needed. Remember, Peter said it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through them. In the Old Testament, Christ was speaking through them. They were men carried along by the Spirit, and Christ was speaking through them, and yet not giving full disclosure until the Apostle Paul. And this is where you and I should greatly rejoice. Look at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians. Paul writes, "In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." He's not laying claim that it was only his. But Christ at this point in time reveals this, that there is a span between the descriptions of Messiah in the Old Testament. And this mystery was a revelation of God to Paul and to the apostles and prophets concerning the manifold wisdom of God displayed in the establishment of the ecclesia, the church. Now, the church and Israel are two different entities. We do not believe in replacement theology. In other words, we believe Christ has a plan for Israel and will fulfill the promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And concerning Israel, he will gather them to himself. In the meantime, he has been gracious to bring the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations, and establish the church. And Paul uses the word church throughout chapter 3. And he doesn't put it in rivalship with Israel, but he establishes the church, the manifold wisdom of God. You know what that means? It means that because of this span of time from the first and second comings, we've been grafted in. We've been brought in to the kingdom of the Son he loves. All through Ephesians, he tells us, tells these Gentiles that they've been brought in, they've been given citizenship in heaven, they've been given this adoption, they've been called children of God, they've been given His Spirit, given spiritual blessings upon spiritual blessings. Once we were far away, now we've been brought near. We were without hope and with God in the world, but because of this span of time, we've been given grace, the grace of God. The mystery revealed to Paul was that time period never seen before, but it is the day of the Holy Spirit as we've never seen before. The day when He works salvation through the gospel to the nations. We should praise God for thank God that, the prophets, they didn't see it. The disciples couldn't see it. But in the last days, Christ has revealed it to the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, and they've written about it, and they preached the gospel faithfully that we who are Gentiles by birth could come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we live in that intervening time period, and it's a time of opportunity. He calls us to be actively ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. We don't know when the rapture will be. We don't know when He'll come again. It's a time not known to us. And in the meantime, this is the day of the Holy Spirit, a day of grace when the word is preached and men and women and children come to Christ. Now's the time to tell people of Christ. It's not the time to do as many of the Jewish people did when they held on to these promises, expecting that Messiah would come and wrap it all up in just a few days. He is waiting, not wanting anyone to perish. We need to be active. You need to be active in ministering to others the gospel of Jesus Christ. And remind yourself daily, today's the day of salvation. Who knows? God may use you today when you're with your family to mention a glorious truth concerning Jesus Christ, and someone will come to faith. Today is the day, because when the door is shut, it'll be too late. Jesus is coming as King and Judge, and when He comes, it will be final. But it's not yet. Now's the time to make Him known. Into this world, preach the gospel where you live. And what are you preaching when you preach the gospel? Just remember this, you're bringing riches, the riches of God's grace to bear on a conversation. Would you do that? Will you do that? Preach Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the rich fullness of the scriptures that leads us to repentance. Your mercy is great. We thank You for the revelation that You gave Paul, and Paul zealously preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and we are recipients of faithful service of others as we wait for Your coming. Grant us grace, O Lord, that we might behold Your glory and love You more and tell others about this great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.